maybe some of you can relate to this. I remember sharing some of my fears of flying with a pilot friend of mine. I used to fly on a regular basis. I worked for a ministry that we flew every week, and I kind of got in the groove of that. And I wasn't as fearful, but as time has gone by, and I don't do that as much, there's times where I fly, and there's an excitement. I enjoy going because there's a place that you're going to. But especially in the flying, and as you begin to think about it, it can sometimes kind of make me a little anxious. I don't know if you're like that. And so I was talking to a pilot friend, and he gave me some great assurances that help every time I fly. I think of the things that he said, and as I remember that, it usually helps calm me down a bit. And it's not a big deal, but it's enough to where I need to think about what he said and go, oh, that's right. I don't need to fear as much as I do. And even if things go worse, I know where I'll end up. I'll either get where the plane is going or I'll get where God wants me to go. Either way, it's the same place, right? As a student, sometimes you can get overwhelmed with class assignments and homework. And you get assurances from professors or classmates or those who've gone before you and say, you'll be fine. There are times at a doctor's office when you're wondering about something or worrying about something, and you hear those words from the doctor, no, that's normal, or no, that's to be expected. Those are assuring words. We were talking this last week, John Gould and I, and he was talking about a time where it was not assuring when he was at the dentist. He was in junior high, and the dentist was trying to be sneaky and was talking to him and trying to kind of get his mind off of things, and then all of a sudden, he stuck a needle in his mouth. Didn't warn him. And that startled John, and he punched the dentist. I don't blame you, man. This is not a church discipline case or anything like that. This is the reality of trying to be sneaky with something that shouldn't be sneaky with. I appreciate it when the dentist or the doctor says, this is going to hurt. Not because I want it to hurt, but because if it hurts, I don't panic. Like, okay, I'm supposed to feel pain when the knife, or when the knife cuts me, or I don't know what doctor you go to, but yeah, mine isn't quite like that. But when they say, this is going to hurt a little bit, this is going to sting, that kind of helps. Even though we don't like the sting or we like the hurt, we know that something good, ideally, is going to come of it. So I appreciated that story because this doctor thought it would be better to trick the 13-year-old by then jabbing something in his mouth when he wasn't expecting. He learned a lesson that day. Paul is sharing with us, especially in Romans 8, and it's not exhaustive. It's not the only place in Scripture that there's going to be troubles. There's going to be trials. Chapter 7, there's going to be struggles with sin that frustrate you because you know better, but you don't do better. Because we're still stuck in these fleshly bodies, and that's not an excuse to sin. That's just a reality of the tension that we have. In Romans 8, he talks about the struggle. Struggle is going to come. Suffering is going to come. Last week, as we looked, and yet even bad things that happen in a sovereign God's hands can be used for good and will be used for good. In the context of these struggles and these sufferings, for those who love God, there's an amazing trust in the sovereign God. As we face difficult things, as we face bad things at work, He is at work in us. He is working for our good. And He's doing this in all things. Not just the good things, but even the bad things. So much so that we can trust the sovereign God with the bad. Why and how can we do that? Because then He goes on after verse 28, in verses 29 and 30, it illustrates that we can trust the sovereign God because He's completely responsible for our salvation. He elevates just beyond the bad things that may happen to the biggest, most important thing that happens to us, and that's our salvation. And that if we can trust God with even the bad things and the sufferings that we go through, because He saves us. He saves us completely. In fact, these two verses, verses 29 through 30, two verses, have often been called the golden chain of our salvation throughout history. As I study this and I research this, there were, in fact, many entitled their messages, the golden chain of salvation throughout history, from the Reformers to the Puritans to modern preachers. There is a golden standard of what our salvation is. It's not exhaustive by any stretch, but as if it's a chain with certain links. And that's the way that we're going to look at it today, at five links in this chain today. And what we get from this, and this beautiful golden chain of salvation, is a beautiful picture that is full and a glorious assurance of our salvation. And I don't know about you, there are times in my life, and maybe in your life, where you need assurance of your salvation. Well, these two verses alone give us such an assurance. And that's the ultimate goal as you walk out of here today from these two verses. Our main point is this, that God's sovereign care of the believer's life gives the believer full assurance of salvation and brings the believer all the way home. And that's why it's entitled this way, and I got this from another pastor who called his sermon this, and I like that one even better, all the way home. This reminds us that we're going all the way home, and that God is sovereignly caring for us and getting us all the way home. And where is home? Home is with Him, forever, in His presence. And what a glorious truth that is. Let me read to you these two verses. Some of you may know them well. It comes on the heels of 8:28, as we read last week. And we see that connector there as it starts off 4. I'll even start in 28 so we can see the flow of this. And we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What a glorious golden chain of assurance to us as Christians. Now, I just wanted to do a quick review of sovereignty. We use that word, and I'm using that word. And whether you're in sixth grade or you've been in the church longer than most of us have been alive, that word sovereignty quite simply means God's control. God's supreme control of everything. God is an all-powerful, all-knowing God. He is omniscient. We can list all the characteristics. He is perfectly holy. He is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He has always been and will always be. A little bit more of a detailed definition is that God is King. He is supreme ruler and lawgiver of the entire universe. We are looking at two characteristics in this sense. One last week was God is sovereign in all situations, even the bad things that we encounter. And this week, God is sovereign in all of salvation. And so we want to look at these five links in the golden chain of our salvation to encourage us today, to make it crystal clear in our understanding, that we might stand back and see in awe and respond in awe of what God has done for us as Christians. What He begins, He completes. For some, this may stretch you as we look at some of these very high-powered words in these links of the chain. And these links, as they form this golden chain, are absolutely unbreakable. The first one that we look at is this word foreknowledge. It says, for whom? For those whom He foreknew. This idea of foreknew, simply to know beforehand. And yet it's much more than that. Maybe you've heard or you've concluded, or some would say, how would you define this? This definition often pops up. That God, being all-knowing, looked down the corridors of time, and He saw who would choose Him. And so whoever He saw that would choose Him, He chose them. I parroted this until I actually studied what this word meant. Because that's not what it means. And there's a few reasons for that. First of all, God is all-knowing, and He knows everybody and everything. This idea of foreknew is specific to what we've seen in these three verses, as I said last week. There's a those. That word those show up 6 times in these three verses. Last week, we defined those as those who love God, as it says in verse 28. So those who love God is still being talked about here. Those that love God, he foreknew. More than just he knew about or knew beforehand, there's something more at stake here. It refers to a specific people. A second aspect of this, God never looked into the future to learn anything. In fact, that's blasphemous to say that God did not know something and in his all-knowingness look down and says, oh. God never says, oh. We say, oh, as things dawn on us. Things don't dawn on God. God makes things dawn. That's the God that we serve. And so it's blasphemous to say that somehow God had to learn something about his creation down the corridors of time. A third thing, if God merely knows beforehand, then the ground of our salvation, the basis for our salvation, is dependent on our choosing him. God is therefore not sovereign, but dependent and reactive to us. Instead of his mercy and his grace and his love being the motive. That's what we've learned in Romans 3, 4, and 5. Those chapters. And here's an honest evaluation, and this might sting a little. Let's say God looks down the tunnel of time. No one would choose us. Romans 3, 10 and following, verses 9 through 20 remind us, none seek after God. None are good. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So then, take a deep breath and keep going here and seeing this. What does know and knowledge mean in this context? According to God's word, it's more than mere information. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Let's take a brief look at the Old Testament. This is not exhaustive. We see this in Genesis 4:1. We see this when it says that Adam knew Eve. Now, the reality is there are only two people. And that seems like an obvious statement until you see the understanding of it. This is intimate love. In this particular case, it even referred to sexual love expressing itself. And yet there's the intimacy behind that. When you see know and knew in reference in certain contexts, it means love, intimacy, in a specific way. In Psalm 1:6, the psalmist there, King David, says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." Now, does that mean the opposite of that, that he doesn't know the wicked? No. He knows all things, right? He is all-knowing. This type of knowing is specific and special. He knows the way of the righteous. There is a love there. There is a connection to that kind of knowing. How about when God said through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 13:5, "It was I who knew you in the wilderness," speaking of the Jewish people, of the Israelites. Does that mean those who weren't in the wilderness, he didn't know them? Of course not. There's a special intimacy. He was there with them. Even though he sent them as punishment into the wilderness for their lack of faith, he was still with them, right? The pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud by day, he was going before them, supplying the manna from heaven. I knew you. I was intimately involved with you as a people in the wilderness. Amos 3:2. He says, "You, Israel," again through the prophet Amos to the people, "You, Israel, only have I known of all the families of the earth." Again, does that mean that God isn't aware of the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Egyptians and the Greeks and those, that he has no knowledge of them? No. He called out the people of Israel in a special way and chose them and defines it as, "I knew you. I have known you of all the families of the earth." There is something special going on between us in my redemptive plan, is what he's saying. Now we see it also in the New Testament reflect itself. Remember those scary words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23? Jesus is talking about the narrow way that leads to eternal life and the wide road that leads to destruction. And then in that, he continues to follow on and says that there are those who did things in the name of God, and yet when they come before him and his throne, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Does that mean, like us, when we see someone at the mall and we go, I don't know them, but they look familiar. Is that the kind of knowing that we're talking about? No, of course not. He's talking about, I did not have an intimate relationship with you. How about this? Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, I'm not saying he doesn't know what else is out there. There is something special. I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. Now, I also want to point to, turn to it with me, keep your hand there in Romans 8, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, towards the end of your Bible there, or scroll down to it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Erasing any false notion that God just knew beforehand, and so he chose us because we chose him. This is most clear, I believe, right here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and verse 20. Start even in verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the Christians who are spread out in the Roman Empire. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We've been elected by the foreknowledge of God. Again, not looking down the quarters of time, but it's something special that's going on here. Because then in verse 20, he explains it in a different way about somebody else. Talking about Christ. And it says in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, if we apply that same misinterpretation of that, then the father looked down the quarters of time and saw this really great kid who was born in about 1 AD or negative 3 or 3 BC, depending on how the dates go, and said, that guy's really good. I'm going to make him the Messiah. How does that hold up? No, why? Because we know that Jesus is incarnate God. We see that this happened beforehand. See this in John 17:24 as Jesus prays that high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. As the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the love of God is eternal. How about 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking in the same way? God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages begin. There's a footnote there. It could also mean before time's eternal. Before all that you see was created, this was a part of God's purpose and plan. Hopefully you're back in Romans 8 and get back there. Romans 11, too. Just a little preview when we get to Romans 11 in a few months. Again, talking about the people of Israel and using this word and seeing how it's used. In verse 2 of 11, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Talking about how the majority of Jews have not received Christ as Messiah, and yet their plan is not completed yet. He's not rejected them outright. There's always a remnant, one, and there's a future plan as well. All this to say, God has a specific plan to save, and it is those who love God, those that he talks about six times in these verses. And those who love God, God loved first. Romans chapter 5 tells us that. 1 John 4:19 specifically says, and explicitly says, we love because he first loved us. So another way of interpreting foreknowledge is for love. We have been foreloved by the God of the universe in a specific way. It says that God loves all of mankind, and yet there is a saving love that we see that is specific to those who are described as those who love God, those who have been redeemed. Now, why do we say this? You can trust, and listen closely, you can trust in the sovereign love, the sovereignty of God in the midst of struggle with sin, battling the flesh, suffering for him, because he has foreloved you before all time. That's simmering. That is a huge implication. That locks in and solidifies why you are sitting here today. Why you have called out to God and he has saved you. Incredible truth. Now, foreknowledge doesn't lock it in for you. The next one will. Predestination. Uh-oh. I've known people who are embarrassed that word is in the scripture, practically. But it's there, and it's glorious. This word locks us in the sovereignty of our salvation. That word predestined, as it says, is foreordained, decided beforehand, predetermined. Before time began, as we've been talking about. Before it all happened in time, it was destined. It was predestined. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, we're not going to go through this whole rich chapter of Ephesians 1, but he expands upon this word here and what we're talking about, even in greater detail in Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, Paul is just locking in and encouraging us and assuring our faith in Christ. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, including daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, capital B, Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood for forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. It's no longer a mystery. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. Before time, but using time, and in time, it actually happened. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. No one is giving God advice about this. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Folks, that's got to blow us away. Now, why is this difficult for some? Well, I believe there's absent and wrong teaching that's out there that diminishes this. I remember a pastor one time who came to Ephesians chapter 1 and skipped over that because he said it was just too difficult. What a tragedy. Sometimes it's our Western sensibilities. We're of the self-made Americans. We live in the land of self-made. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And so, of course, we have to contribute to our salvation. And if we can't contribute to our salvation, God needs our help. Because we're good people. That's not what the Scriptures tell us. We are completely and totally dependent on God to save us. And He does. That's the amazing part. Now, sometimes what stirs in the mind here is, well, what if I love God and I follow Him and I want to please Him, but I'm not predestined? Or God has no foreknowledge of me. Paul isn't here to trouble us. Quite the opposite. It's only trouble if you don't follow Christ. And trouble by, you can. And we'll talk about that as we continue to go on. But it's to tell you how you got here. If you are a Christian today and you've placed your faith in Christ, this is an explanation of how this all happened. And it's amazing. It's more amazing than we could have thought of. That you might burst forth in humble joy and in awe and in gratitude. And in peace. I like how Steve Lawson says it. God is driving the car and we're in the back seat. God is not our co-pilot. And also, we're not tangled up in chains in the trunk. He is driving us and we can trust His driving. That may not be true of your husband, ladies, but it is true of God in our lives. It assures us. It is to say to us, wow, especially in those times where we don't feel worthy of God's grace. You never were. Oh, but I fail. You always have. It's God who scooped you up before time began. These first two are all pre-time. The next two are in time. And the fifth one is a future time. Just to show you from first to last. That this is not an afterthought. This isn't I made Adam and Eve, and oh no, I didn't see that coming. They blew it. Oh, what am I going to do now? Okay, let's go plan B, everybody. Plan B, alert in heaven, plan B. Before the world began. Now, there's mystery in that. Why? I don't know, but I know this. The God, the loving God, who loved long before time began, in the triune relationship, wanted to share that. And we're the beneficiaries of it. We failed at it, and yet God completely and totally is saving us, has saved us, and will save us. Now, this could be an absolute paradigm shift to you. It's good. It's meant to be good. It's changing. It's heightening our worship. It's humbling our perspective and assuring us that grace gives and that faith saves and receives. And in this link, there is foreknowledge, there is predestination before time began. And then in time, number three, you were called. Oh, and I do want to say, too, look at what we're predestined for. Before we move on from that. Predestined that you might go to heaven. Is that what it says? No. It means that. And that's an aspect of it. But specifically, he says you're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the process we are in. Once you became a Christian, you entered in the process of being conformed into the image of His Son. That's sanctification. We'll talk about the other two in just a minute. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's not because He was born. Firstborn was a title of those who had the preeminence and the same supremacy as the Father. But in time, Jesus entered history. He lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose again on the third day, being vindicated by the Father for the payment of our sins and for the hope of eternity, and ascended to the Father, where He sits next to it as our advocate. we're called. The gospel call. Call means to summon, to invite, to name, to call by name. Just as your parents would when you'd be playing outside as a kid. Remember when kids played outside? Remember those days? Parents would call us in for dinner. And they would call you by name. Come in for dinner. As a lieutenant calls his men into battle and to face the enemy. The gospel so calls us to Jesus. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is not just information that Christ came. He was promised in the Old Testament. He came, he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day. He's ascended to the Father, and he's coming back for those who are his. That's not just static information. That is a summons then to say, believe on him. Come to him. Find forgiveness in him. That is the call that comes from that. There is a proclamation and thus an invitation to him. There is an external call which all receive. It's communicated. It's verbalized. It comes with words. We'll look at that in Romans 10, 15 through 17. We just read that in several of these passages, that there is a call of the gospel. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't just appear in your head and go, oh, I need to believe in Jesus. I don't know who Jesus is, but that came to me. There it is. No, it comes through the proclamation of the word. In God's sovereignty, he has chosen to use us as those who bear his gospel to the ends of the world. And so there is a gospel call, but then there's an eternal call. That's the external call. I just gave the external call. But then there's an internal call. It's the effectual call. To those who respond and go, yes. Yes, I've either done that, or yes, I want to do that right now. I want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in the parable of the wedding banquet, where Jesus gives this story about sending invitations to folks to come to a wedding. They didn't come, so they went to the highways and byways. And he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. That's why in that moment in time where you were saved, maybe it was at camp, or maybe it was in a church, or maybe it was a Sunday school, or a small group, or even a friend talking to you, that call went out. And something stirred in your heart and said, yes, I want to believe. I need forgiveness for sins. I need a Savior. And there's only one, and his name is Jesus Christ. I believe. I repent. I trust in him. You could say it a million different ways, and you're really not a million different ways, because there are some specific ways in which we respond to that. And maybe there were others, like in my case, where I was at camp, and I responded to that. And I know there were others around, heard the same message, but didn't respond. Or some respond in emotion, only to turn away within days. What's happening here is Paul is giving us a rhetorical device, a sarides in the Greek, which is to heap, pile, stair step, chain. Foreknowledge of God, predestined, and then that entered time and space when you heard the call of God, when the call of the gospel has gone out and it entered your life and arrested you. Each link is a logical presupposition of the next one. The call is a response to the good news, to believe, to come to him. And maybe that's you right now. Maybe you sat in church your whole life and you're like, I've affirmed all of this in one sense in my head, but I've never said, yes, I believe. Or maybe it's been a casual belief. You believe it like you believe George Washington was our first president. You believe it like the world is round and globe. But it makes no difference in your life. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. And that leads to number four. And we'll do these last two fairly quickly. And you've heard me talk about that. We've talked about being justified for a very long time. And you see this chain as it goes on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then he talks about being conformed to the image of his son. And he says, and those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified to be made right. To not only be declared not guilty, but to be declared righteous. Jesus took on our sins, paid the payment for it. His righteousness is attributed to us. God the Father sees us as he sees God the Son. We're united with him. We're adopted into his kingdom. We are justified once and for all. Romans 3, 4, and 5. Go back and listen to those sermons. Read those passages for yourself. A once and for all declaration of not guilty and being fully righteous before God. It's legal. It's a once and for all declaration. And so, in one sense, like I might say, if I could pinpoint a time, I would say, I was justified before God on June 15th, 1985. In time, that happened. I heard the gospel call. My heart responded to it, even though I'd grown up in church and would say that I believed it. There was something different that happened that day. It wasn't magical. It wasn't weird visions. It was the sense, I need to believe in this with my whole heart and not just with the parts I don't mind giving up. That happened in time. But when did I get saved? Before time began. When did I get saved? I got saved at the cross. When did I get saved? June 15th, 1985, in time. The gospel call came to me, so it was a part of God's plan from long before the world began. And same for you. And maybe you think, well, I don't remember the date and time. That's okay. God does. He remembers. I used this illustration before, and I think it's so helpful because I say it was about that time, but there's sometimes I go, I don't know, was I saved before that because I would say I believed the gospel, or was it then? But what I do know is that my life has never been the same. And there's been a change, and I believe this gospel. It's like whether you cross the border by plane or by car. Let's say we go to Arizona, we're going to go there. I'm going to fly there, you drive there. And I ask you, when did you cross the border? Oh, it was at about 4:15. We crossed through Kingman, Arizona, into Kingman, Arizona. It was about 4:15 on such and such a date. Now, if I flew there, I say, when did you cross? Well, I don't know. We were in the air, and it was about an hour and a half flight, so probably around an hour. Right about this time, I don't know exactly when, but I know that we both ended up in the same place, Phoenix. And it's true for us. Maybe you remember the exact time, you remember the temperature that it said, it was 118 degrees. If you've ever been through there, you know that that's a real statement, right? I know that it was hot, it was, you know, steamy. I remember everything clearly. Maybe that's you. Others, you go, I don't remember exactly, but I know that I was once in California, now I'm in Arizona. I was once lost, but now I'm saved. We're justified before God. Sins forgiven, adopted once and for all. And then this next one, 5, glorified. That's what's coming. This is the home part. God gets us all the way to glorification. And what is that? That's the full, complete fruition of salvation, to be with him forever. Remember in Romans 3? That we have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet there's a restoration of that in chapter 5, verses 2 and 5. The reality is this, that God actually saves. The Father initiated, the Son achieved it, the Spirit empowered it. Our struggle with sin will be done. Will be taken from the presence. The power of sin, the penalty of sin was taken care of when we were justified. Penalty of sin is death. Done. Now we may die, but we will not die spiritually. Glorified, we will be taken from the presence of sin. Be done. Suffering will be over. As we learn in verse 18, you can't compare. What suffering? The worst case scenario? Can't even compare to how good it's going to be. Broken flesh will give way to immortality. And we will most of all be with Jesus forever. This is the most daring anticipation of the Bible. Why? Do you notice? Let's get all grammatical right now because it's important. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Has that happened yet? Not for us. Maybe people that we know, that love, that have gone on. That has happened for them. It's not happened for us. But notice the tense. Glorified. It's as good as if it's already done. That's what Paul is saying. He gets you all the way home, Christian. And you will be glorified. It's as if it's already done. Now, you might go, well, where's sanctification in that? That was back in verse 29, where it says to be conformed in the image of his son. That's, we have the penalty of sin, the presence of sin, and now we wrestle in sanctification with the power of sin. Power stripped away, but we battle. We know what we want to do. We know what God says to do, and yet we fail at it still, and yet we grow in it. Hopefully you can say from the time that you were justified, you were more like Christ than you were on that day or before. But you also look ahead and go, yeah, I'm not there yet. Anybody here there yet? Good. Don't raise your hand. I will rebuke you. No, okay. A gentle rebuke. It's a process. Justification began it. Glorification will end it. Sanctification, we are in the middle of it. But it is good as done. God's sovereign care of the believer's life gives the believer full assurance of salvation and brings the believer all the way home. My favorite verse, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is the proclamation of the God-exalting process of sin. If it's God-exalting, then exalt him. Aren't you grateful to the great God of the universe that he has saved you? It induces awe, and it's meant to. It's not meant to trouble us, but to affirm to us and encourage us and leave us with that wonder of having our jaws dropped with God. Not, of course he saved me, but he saved me. And he thought of it long before I was ever born, long before time ever began. And he actually made it happen. The second aspect, if you understand this golden chain, and the fact that it's unbreakable, it gives us a bounty of assurance. We can face everything this week knowing that nothing will take us from our Savior. We're going to look at that in detail next week, the final verses in Romans 8. That whole aspect where nothing can separate us from the love of God. The news keeps getting better, doesn't it? And this also gives us confidence in sharing the gospel that God in his sovereign plan has employed each and every one of us, not just the pastor, to share this gospel, to proclaim this gospel, knowing that it's going to save who it's going to save, but we don't know who they are. Our faithfulness is to proclaim the gospel. It's God's work to save. And when he saves, he saves. There's awe, there's assurance, there's assuredness and confidence. Christian, you are locked in. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who saves. Before time began, God planned to save you. God sent Jesus. You heard the call. You have been justified. You are being sanctified. And you will be glorified.